Good morning, everyone. The subject we are going to examine in these lectures is the nature of God. The difficulties will become more manageable if I devote a few minutes to preliminary considerations. I would like to show where exactly we are going and how we can get there. You will need to know why we are discussing this subject, what tools we shall need on the way, and how we are going to answer the questions that may arise. I call all such matters preliminary. First, these are lectures, not sermons, not Bible studies. They are designed to fill certain gaps, specific gaps, in the understanding of ministers of the Worldwide Church of God. They are not public lectures. They are not for college students. They are not for church members. And they are not for critics. A public lecture would begin with a different set of premises. College students would require a broader coverage of the subject. Church members would need to see the impact of this material in their spiritual lives. And critics would need to have a more focused presentation. So, you may be distorting my presentation if you took it outside the context of the minister's needs. The second point that I wish to make is that I do not assign or recommend any theological authors to accompany these lectures. I would have done that had this been a classroom situation. Since my presentation addresses only those issues that a minister needs to see addressed, I cannot assign or recommend companion authors. No one has written anything that isolates the needs of the Worldwide Church of God ministry. For this reason, I have prepared handouts which have been put in a specific order in a small collection of handouts that looks like this, Understanding the Nature of God. The handouts mostly answer questions which were raised in the Regional Directors Conference, in the Pastors Conference, or in the Theology Faculty and Writers Conference. Here is a vital consideration to keep in mind. When a director or pastor asks a question, he is asking it in the context of the ministry. We all know what he leaves out and what he does not have to say. When a question and a handout are passed on to somebody who does not know the context, confusion results. So I am asking that the handouts be kept within the context for which they were intended. They are not my or the church's answer or statement to non-ministers. Among those who have read handouts out of context, I have found no one who didn't have questions or who didn't want to judge me in some way. Somebody said, "How do you expect the readers to grasp such a deep subject from little sentences on space and parts?" My response to that individual was that I did not really want to answer his questions, and that he was not in a position to judge the accuracy or the effect of these handouts. First of all, he says, he talks about readers. "I do not have readers, I have an audience." He says to grasp the subject. We grasp the subject from the lectures. The handouts are only a help. And when somebody said, are you not very demanding in your lectures? That's a judgment. So I am saying that the handouts are not made for people to read unless they have been inside the meetings in these lectures and have heard the presentations. Now, if you have questions as you listen, please write them down. If they are not answered in the lectures, they will be answered in the regional conferences. There should never arise the need for me to explain any part of these presentations to relatives, friends, dissidents, or critics. You have a handout in front of you, which is entitled Subject Outline. And I will follow that as I go through. I can tell you exactly where we are, beginning with part one, so you know exactly where we are and what we are covering. In the first part, I'm going to do two things. I'm going to define the problem, and then I'm going to define the approach. So let's begin with the problem. The problem is not a biblical one. It is not even a religious one. If you go to any church on the face of the earth, you will find people who have not understood the nature of God. And naturally, who cannot explain it. But those people do not have to understand such topics in order to be Christians. You can be a wonderful Christian, even if you cannot read, if you cannot write, if you have a health problem, or if you have a mental problem. You can be a Christian, even if you are a fisherman, an advertising man, or any profession you like. Mr. Armstrong never claimed to be a theologian. The Christianity he preached was a way of life. Christianity, for him, was Christianity in deed, not only in word. And the people who put the Christian principles into their daily lives were were blessed, even though they did not get into dogmatic debates. Now, there is nothing wrong in being a Christian in deed. Let me show you something from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to begin with this because it's an important concept and it helps us to understand something that is true of Mr. Armstrong's teaching. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." So this verse says that Paul did not go there with rhetoric, the kind of rhetoric that marks a competent or a worldly speaker. Look at verse 2. "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." The only message that he wanted to see in Corinth was Jesus Christ. But even that, notice that, Jesus Christ, he considers that to be rather broad. So he narrows it down, and him crucified. If you want to see the reason for that, look at verse 5. "That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul's intention was that the foundation of the Christians would not be in human excellence, ability, or wisdom, but in God's power. The all-important question, then, is whether one's faith is founded on Christ crucified. Quite often, that is not good enough for critics. Instead of looking at changed lives, they often look at other things. Among those are the councils of Nicaea and Constantinople, because those councils had to do with the doctrine of the Trinity. And their conclusion is, friend, you have missed it all. You are a heretic. You are a cult. It is true that Mr. Armstrong had a limited grasp of theology. But critics, in the sense we have been discussing, have a limited grasp of Christianity. The result of this is that we have seen various books on the subject missing the basic truth of Christianity. As I said earlier, if you go to any church, you will find people who do not understand the nature of God. And if you demand theological correctness, you are demonstrating a profound lack of understanding in matters that are more basic than theology. The church responded to the critics by the usual weak arguments, quite often inaccurate arguments. And we have a long history of that. In fact, that is how the modern question about the nature of God arose. If you really would like to know something about how the issue arose in the last few years, you will find that it began in 1988 when a priest from New Jersey wrote a letter to Mr. Tkach personally to explain that Mr. Tkach did not understand a particular point in an article he had written. In 1989, we received another letter from a priest again in Spain. In 1990, a book called Another Gospel came out, which involved Mr. Hume, who is the personal relations, public relations officer of the college, of the church. And at that time, Mr. Hume needed an official statement on the deity of Christ. At that time, I wrote a paper on the Trinity showing that it is a theological issue. I'll have to define the word theological later on, but for the moment, let me go on to say that the essence of that article was that the church preaches the gospel. It does not get into the work of theologians. Partly because of that explanation, and partly because Mr. Hume was able to reason with these people, the result was to remove our name from a list of cults or to change the text in some significant way. However, that paper on the Trinity did not stop critics from attacking the church. In October 1990, the James Kennedy program was produced on the Worldwide Church of God, involving speakers Bob Allen, James Walker, Coral Ministries, and so on. Now, they saw the paper we wrote on the Trinity, and the result was that they were supposed to send a reply to that one, which we have never seen. That was in October 1990. In November 1990, The Plain Truth ran another article on who was Jesus' father. Now, I do not know how the PT is organized, but perhaps it was too late to pull it out. I am saying that even though we had stated that the church did not theologize, did not get into theology, into the realm of what concerns the theologians, we still published an article. I'm not justifying the content of it. The content was wrong. I am saying that writers of the church continued to go into areas of concern to the theologians, even though we said we wouldn't. Then the God Is booklet came out as an attempt to theologize, shall we say, in the right direction. At that time, internal instability began to set in. Questions came in, such as, why do we need to do the work of theologians? Some people thought, I had written the booklet. I received many calls in which people asked why I wrote it. I said to one man, first you must ask if I wrote it, do not assume that I did. And his answer was, but you must have written it because I recognized your style. But you couldn't have recognized my style because I didn't write it. So people got very upset because the booklet said that God is not as Mr. Armstrong had thought of him. Also among the people who wrote in, there were many who had solutions to the problem. One proposed solution was, we must withdraw the booklet and declare it unofficial. But was it unofficial? And to withdraw it, you have to explain it. Somebody else says, revise it. But how much good would that do? The booklet is attacked on points on which it is right. The booklet is right in saying that God is one being. And that is the point that was offending so many people. Now, the roots of the problem are not in the booklet, but in the lack of education in that kind of subject. Now, some good questions came in too. For example, here are some questions. Why did Mr. Armstrong not write on this issue? The answer is because he was not challenged on this issue. By that I mean he did not personally have to write a letter to anybody explaining the position of the church as Mr. Tekash had to do. Another question, what good thing comes out of this inquiry? The answer to that is a correct description of God's nature. Another question, in practice, what difference does it all make? And the answer to that is, members will continue to live the same lives as before, because Christianity is a way of life, as Mr. Armstrong has said. But the minister's teaching will be extensively affected, because this is a fundamental doctrine. And when I say a fundamental doctrine, I mean the following. If God is one being, you need to explain how the Father and the Son are one being. And you have to explain where the Holy Spirit belongs in this discussion. Who and how many are the creators? Who is the creator, in other words? And how many are there? Is there one creator, two creators, or three? Who died on the cross? Can God die? Was Christ praying to himself? Who is in us and who is in heaven? Who will return? Are we going to be gods? So you can see that a fundamental doctrine is something on which we have built various other doctrines. So in discussing the nature of God, we are really discussing everything from creation to the kingdom of God and beyond. So this affects every sermon, sermonette, and study that we give, and it also affects every article and booklet that we write. Now, I mentioned that Mr. Armstrong's teaching was about a way of life. It can be summarized as a way of life. Christianity is a way of life. Mr. Armstrong did not pay sufficient attention to dogmatic issues. Now, outsiders focused on the dogmatic issues. ignoring the changed lives, as I mentioned already. Now, when you have something wrong, outsiders raise their arms in unholy horror. When you correct it, insiders start hollering. So given critics who have a limited grasp of the essence of Christianity, and Christians who have a limited grasp of theology, you need to change one or the other. Now, Mr. Tkach has decided to upgrade the minister's awareness. So my goal is not merely to answer a question on the nature of God, but to proceed step by step also as to show the method by which we are supposed to work. Now, those who have attended the live lectures had the advantage of asking questions on the spot. Those who listen on or watch a tape have the advantage of stopping the tape and going back and listening to a point again. Now, let me say something about the approach. It is not necessary for me to attempt to make the subject interesting. The subject is a sizzler by nature. In fact, I need to take some of the sizzle out of it. And I will try to do that by confining myself to what is absolutely necessary for the ministers. So both the tapes and the handouts will be specific to what we need right now. Secondly, I shall incorporate questions submitted by those who have attended the conferences already. Thirdly, we need to settle the way the Bible is going to be used in these lectures. There are people who think that we must find a "thus saith the Lord" on something, stated in so many words, or remain silent. In other words, we have here a matter of intelligence. And I want to make this absolutely clear from the beginning. Mr. Armstrong thought of the Father and of the Son as separate beings. The God Is booklet quoted Deuteronomy 6:4 to show that God is one being, not two. So, letters have been pouring in asking, why don't you stick to the Bible? Read it again. It doesn't say God is one being. You added the word being. So, let me write on the blackboard to show exactly what the difference is. In Deuteronomy 6:4, God is one. That's what the booklet said. The booklet said that Deuteronomy 6:4 says that God is one being. So the complaint is that this word being has been introduced into the Bible. The Bible doesn't really say that. We should really put a line below that, sort of saying this is what the Bible says. This is what is explicitly stated in the Bible. Explicit. And that means we must separate what the Bible says from what we say. And the word being should be brought downstairs. That's where the word being should be, because it is not really stated in the Bible. That's our own word. So I shall erase it from the top. The word one. So the Bible says God is one. Now, of course, Mr. Armstrong also said he thought of, when he put the New Testament, he thought of the Father and the Son as one God family consisting of Spirit. Let me put the Spirit down below as well. Holy Spirit. And he said, this is one family. Of course, if I put the word family up here, we have to say that the explicitly the Bible does not say being, does not say being here. Let me write it back again so we know what. And I put it in parentheses this time, because we said that's not in the Bible. But neither is the word family in the Bible. So I have to bring that one down below. Doesn't say that. Or two beings. Or three beings. None of those locutions is in the Bible. So the point is that this is now, if that is explicit, this one is inferred, or let's say implicit. That means this is expressed, and this one is inferred. Now, I am not saying that any of these things really are inferred. These are our inferences, right? Right or wrong. They may be wrong. They may be right. We haven't discussed it yet. The point is that the people who complained have said, you have to stop adding your own words. You must stick to what the Bible actually says. Now, I suppose that the author of the booklet chose Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, because it is such a classical point. It's a very important place, a very important reference in the Old Testament. All you have to do is to open a book on Jewish worship to find out that this is the famous Shema, which means Hear, O Israel, which is recited on a daily basis. Now, the booklet did not have to go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. There are many other areas to which it could have gone. Let me read some of them. Just to support the booklet on that point. You can turn to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. And verse 29. And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. So that's one New Testament passage which says that God is one, or one Lord, if you like. Verse 32. And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, you have said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but He. So the oneness of God is mentioned in Mark 12:32. In Romans chapter 3, and verse 30. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Again, the reference to one God. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 20. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And also in James chapter 2 and verse 19. You believe that there is one God. You do well. The devils also believe and tremble. So the oneness of God is expressed not only in the Old Testament, it is also expressed in the New Testament. However, the booklet went on Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. It didn't have to. It could go to any one of those passages that I have read. Now, I have spoken to a number of people who think we should literally speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where it is silent. When I say literally, by that they mean not that we should just make sure we give the emphasis to what the Bible says, but by that they mean if the words themselves are in the Bible, we should read them or keep our peace. Well, the Bible does not say, does not use those words, these four words, God is one being, doesn't use those words, but neither does it contain the words God is two beings, right? Or the words God is three beings, or any such group of words. So what does one do then? If we want to remain to what the Bible strictly mentions and call that the biblical position, then we have to say that we believe in one God. And we have to say that we believe that God is one in accordance with Deuteronomy 6:4. And supposing we say, on this side we'll put Matthew 28, where it says, baptize in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We can say, we can believe that too. We can say, yes, we believe that God is somehow one. And we also baptize people in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And that's the end of the story. But we will not be able to say that God is one family, or one being, or two families, or two beings, and so on. So if somebody were to ask a question, how is God one and three? We would have to say, the Bible doesn't say. Because we already agreed that we're going to stick to what the Bible actually says. The form of words used in the Bible. We have to stay, if we agree to stay above this line and not bring in, introduce our own words, then we have to say, yes, we believe that God is one. We believe that God is three somehow, or two or three, it doesn't matter. We have to argue. We haven't discussed this kind of setup yet. So if the question is, how is God one and three, the Bible doesn't say. And if somebody says, do you believe that God is one family, we would have to say, the Bible doesn't say. Do you think we should bridge the gap between the oneness and the threeness? You say, what gap is there? Well, a linguistic one, to start off with. It's a linguistic gap. The Bible says one and three. I can count three here. Again, do we believe we should bridge the gap? The answer is the Bible doesn't say. So what are you doing in baptizing when you say, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit? would have to say again, a Bible doesn't say. Could God be two beings and one power? Again, the Bible doesn't say, it doesn't use the word power. If I put the word power, I have to put it down below. A power. That's my own word then. I just added it. Could God be a Trinity? Well, the Bible doesn't say. It doesn't use the word Trinity. If we remained above the line, who can preach the gospel? We would be committed to silence. So the question arises. Here is the important question. The question is this. Should we say more than that? Than the what's above the line? Well, here is the danger in that. In answering that question. You can say either yes or a no. And here are the pitfalls of saying yes and the pitfalls of saying no. If you say yes, we should bridge the gap, then we are using reason to do that. Because what is below the line, is what we have inferred. We have inferred. That means we used reason. And up here, we used our eyes to read what the Bible says. We just read it. This one says we are reasoning from what the Bible is saying. So if we say yes, we must bridge the gap, then we are using reason. And some people will object. And in fact, have objected. And they call this elevating reason. So if we say no, we don't, then we must remain silent. If we don't have to bridge the gap, then we must remain silent. So we have, if you would like, we are elevating ignorance. We have to say God is one, and we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we refuse to say anything else regarding how God has oneness and threeness. So the choice is between silence and reason. Now, what has the church done with that problem? The church has always reasoned. I'm talking about the church now, and the church in Mr. Armstrong's day, and the church in the New Testament times, and even before the church. Christ reasoned. For example, I'll give you an example. Every minister in the church knows that the Bible does not use the words, thou shalt not smoke. Now, those four words do not appear in the Bible. But that does not stop us from saying smoking is wrong. And from saying that this is the truth. So every minister in this church then has reasoned. He believes that reasoning is correct. Now Jesus Christ also reasoned. He told his contemporaries that if you look at the laws of divorce, you will find that Moses did in fact permit divorce. However, you can go back to Genesis and God's intention, and so he put on one side Deuteronomy again, and this side he put Genesis, and reasoned from one to the other to show that it was not, that divorce was not God's intention. So that the person who has Deuteronomy in mind and Matthew's gospel in mind accepts the challenge to harmonize these two accounts in his mind.